Now turn with me, please, to our Bible reading in Psalm 74. There's a little text of Scripture that I want to direct your attention to today. It's blessed my heart in the past week. Psalm 74 and the words of verse 12. Psalm 74 and verse 12. For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Now keep your Bibles open. We'll be looking at other verses of Scripture, but we want just to meditate just for a little while upon this passage of God's Word today. Let us all unite in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we're coming to a King to whom we can bring large petitions. We thank Thee that Jesus not only loves to answer prayer, but He loves to answer even the largest prayers. And we ask today that Thou wilt tabernacle with us, and Lord, reveal Thy glory in our midst, and teach us from Thy truth and from Thy word, and minister to the hearts of all that are gathered in. I pray for the divine infilling with God the Holy Spirit, and I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart may find acceptance in Thy sight. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of Psalm 74, literally translated maskil, it means a psalm of instruction. So here we have a psalm that was written by Asaph to instruct the church in times of trial and in times of trouble. It's hard to ascertain exactly when the psalm was originally penned. There seems to be a diversity of opinion amongst the commentators concerning it, but it is thought to have been most likely penned when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians and when Judah was taken into captivity. If you read down the opening 11 verses of the psalm, the writer laments not only his own personal situation, but he laments over the sorrows of the nation and the destruction that is wrought amongst the assemblies of the people of the Lord. In verse 1 and 2, he is preoccupied with a sense of God's anger. We don't think ever of God being angry, do we? We always love to think of God as a God of love and a God of mercy. And yet we read here about the anger of God, God's anger. What a terrible thing it is that the anger of the Lord burns against the sheep of His own pasture, and that the conscious sense of His divine presence is taken from them. They're still there. The assemblies are still there. But that felt reality of God's presence in the midst is no longer to be found. And no greater calamity can befall the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ or any nation to lose that sense of God's presence in the midst. And it should disturb us, and it should humble us to think that God would hide His power from us because of our sin. Judah went into captivity because of her sin. And as her sin increased, so the glory of God diminished in the land, and the presence, the felt presence of God waned. In verse 3 to 8, the psalmist went further to describe the desolation of God's sanctuaries. The enemies of truth had profaned and defiled the holy place where God's name was found. They had burnt them to the ground. They had gloated over their destruction. And we don't have to look very far across our land in our own day and generation to see how active the enemies of the gospel are against the truth of the Word of God. The moral fabric of our land has been eroded to such an estate that it is nearly destroyed. It is under fierce attack. Sometimes we live in a little evangelical bubble, and we don't sense really the great departure from the things of God that's going on round about us. But look out, brethren and sisters, in the land, and see how many churches have closed down. See how many church buildings that once people worshipped in now are restaurants, now are places of worldly entertainment, now have been turned into apartments and flats, now are mosques and Hindu temples. If we can't see how the glory has departed and the sanctuaries have been left desolate, we're not really looking right, are we, at what's happening in our nation today. Verse 9, the psalmist lamented that there were no signs and no prophets in the land. You know, what a contrast with Israel's former glory. Once the Shekinah glory of God shone brightly over the nation as a people as they travelled from Egypt to Canaan, that pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night was never once taken away from the people. And the glory of God overshadowed them. And in the midst of their camp was the visible sign of the presence of God. And the smoke of the sacrifice and the cloud of the incense rose from the hill of Zion's holy mountain. But the enemy had come in. And the enemy took away the signs of God's presence. And all of the holy things were carried into captivity in Babylon. It ought to be a sad lament amongst the people of God that the signs of God's presence in our land are not as visible as they once were. As a boy growing up in this land, one of the most visible signs that God was in this land and that God's power and His restraint was on this land was how the Sabbath day was kept. Where I was born and brought up, even amongst nominal people, the Lord's Day was a special day. It was considered a holy day. It was not considered a holiday. It was not considered a time to go out shopping or a time to go out to leisure or entertainment or to eat out in eateries. That would have never have happened. But in one generation, there's been a sea change, a complete sea change. And apart from the Lord's people, the Lord's day is desecrated right across our land. This holy day has become a profane day right across our land today. The special place that the Lord's day had is no longer there. I think of the gambling that has become a national preoccupation. There are some, and they say they're Christians, who can slip in and buy their lottery tickets. Well, let me tell you, you getting rich by somebody else getting poorer is never God's will for anybody. If you get rich, you get rich by your own hard work, ingenuity and endeavour. Gambling is the national preoccupation. And on every iPad and every phone, there's a little app whereby you can go onto this site and that site and the other site, and you can spend hundreds of pounds just at the press of a little button. Evangelical Protestantism is considered outdated. Nearly an embarrassment. We do lament. We do desperately lament that the signs of God's presence, those visible signs of God's presence, they're not there as once they were. The writer Asaph makes mention of the fact, and there's no greater calamity, that there is no more any prophet. And no calamity can befall any people in a greater way than there to be no prophet to proclaim God's word to the nation, God's word to the land. We're blessed in this part of the world to have so many gospel preaching, Bible believing churches. You just cross over the border, however, into the Republic of Ireland, and whilst we thank God for little faithful witnesses down there, you will go from one town and one village to another, and you'll not get an evangelical church. You go over to Scotland, the great land of Knox, the great land of Reformation, the great land that sent Presbyterianism to Ireland at the time of the, and set up the first presbytery in Carrick in 1641 at the time of the Irish Rebellion. Where is Scotland today? Scotland has sunk in the mire into ecumenism and apostasy. And Scotland today has given over itself to secularism as never before. Where is the prophet? The prophet is no longer in the land. As we glance down these opening verses, it's hard to see where the hope is, isn't it? Humanly speaking, all seem to be lost. And of course, that's the way the devil would have us to view it, even in our own day and in our own generation. But I want to say to you, the battle is not over yet. And the battle has not been lost. So verse 12 is a great contrast to all that goes before it. And the psalmist, he summons up the courage to look beyond his present circumstances. And he looks by the eye of faith across the great spectrum of life to the unseen hand of God that is at work. And he summons up faith and he says, God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. There's much to discourage us. I realize that. Personally and collectively, for the people of God, wherever they are, there's much to discourage us in this day and age that we live in. If we only look at our present circumstances, if we're only looking at our own little efforts, if we're only looking at who we are and what we're doing, but with the eye of faith, we need to encourage ourselves in the Lord and what the Lord is doing. And I pray that our text today might be a needed encouragement to every heart, because we have a God who is unceasing in His work, and a God who carries on that work day and night, who is our King, who is our Lord, who is our anointed. What does this text teach us? It's a psalm of instruction. So what does it teach us? Well, it reminds us, firstly, concerning the sovereignty of God. God is my King of old. Here we have a divine sovereignty that had no beginning and has no ending. Earthly monarchs, they pride themselves in how old their line of succession is. The English monarchy, the British monarchy, prides itself in it can go back 1,000 years. But what is 1,000 years with God? 1,000 years is but as yesterday with Him. God's rule is from everlasting to everlasting. And His fitness to rule, His right to rule, His purpose to rule, they're all as eternal as God is Himself. Way back in the solitude of eternity, before anything was created and before the world was called into being, He was the supreme potentate. And when this world shall be no more, He still will be that supreme potentate. Go back again to our opening psalm that we sang together in our metrical version. So we sang from Psalm 45 to commence with this morning. Psalm 45. We read in verse 6, this great verse that is then taken up in the New Testament to prove the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we read here, Psalm 45 and 6, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. There never will be a time when this dynasty will not be ruling. God will rule forever and ever. God's throne is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. He rules men and women. He reigns. He's ruling, He's reigning in the affairs of men and women, and His reign is forevermore. And we can take heart and we can take encouragement from that today. God is on the throne. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he always preached the sovereignty of God, and that little chorus nowadays we often sing with much encouragement to our own heart, God is still on the throne. He particularly disliked it. And why did he dislike it? Because he said it gave the impression there was a time when he wasn't on the throne. There never was a time when God was not on the throne. He's totally sovereign. The devil knows his time is limited. And he goeth about seeking whom he may devour. But above all his plans, above all his attacks on the Church of Jesus Christ today, we gladly acknowledge the infinite, eternal, sovereign rule of Almighty God. Here we have a sovereignty that is loyally greeted. The psalmist openly avowed his allegiance to the King of Kings. He said, God is my King. That's a wonderful expression. It was Luther's great statement, you never understand the Bible until you understand the pronouns in the Bible. God's sovereignty extends over all His dominions, but we know it's only partially acknowledged. And there are those who utterly reject it. That's why I wanted to read to you today from John's Gospel, chapter 19. Here we have Pilate taking Christ out before the Jews. And he says to the Jews, behold your King. And what did the Jews say of the Lord Jesus Christ? They said, we have no king but Caesar. They rejected the Messiah. They rejected His kingly reign and authority. They said, we have no king but Caesar. They chose an earthly power and potentate over the power of God and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But true believers will heartily acknowledge God is my King. And they recognize God as King. And they admire His justice. They admire His benevolence and His laws. And they own His right to reign and His wisdom. And they worship Him as their Lord and as their King. Now tell me today, what's your relationship to God? It's lovely to see everybody in to the house of God. But are you like those Jews of old, when Christ is presented before you, you say, oh no, I have another King. Caesar is my King. The world is my King. The things of the world are what I bow down to. I don't bow down before a righteous, holy God who sent His Son into this world to be the great propitiation for sin. I bow before Caesar. Well, let me ask you today, if you bow before Caesar, can Caesar save your soul? Can he give you forgiveness of sins? Can he give you an assurance of heaven and home and of eternity to come? The world can never give you any of those things. It is only God, through the mercies of Christ, can give you those things. And those are the things that you need most, because those are the things that will last when time is no more. You need to bow before Christ today as King and to acknowledge Him as King of your life. We often sing that hymn at the communion service, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Will you bow the knee today to the King of Kings? This sovereignty implies authority. It's His grand prerogative to prescribe the laws which govern His kingdom and His subjects. And when we own God's word as the supreme rule of faith and practice, what are we doing? Well, we're bowing before His authority. When there's a matter that needs to be settled, do we go and say, well, what do the best minds in the country think? Or what do the best elders in the country think? No, no. We go to the Word of God. Say, what does the Bible teach? What's the clear teaching of Scripture? Because that's the authority of this king. And what a powerful king is Jehovah God. And it is with joy and it is with reverence that we come into his presence today. And we say, as with Asaph and as with the people of God of old, God is my king of old. We learn secondly from the text the salvation of God. Because we read that he's working salvation. Many people have the erroneous view, this concept that God somehow is passively sitting back in heaven, doing nothing. He's just waiting for men to do. But nothing could be further from the truth, because God is working. God is working relentlessly, pursuing his claims upon the children of men. God is working. This is taught to us right throughout the Scriptures. I think of those great verses in Ephesians chapter 1, one of the most powerful chapters in the New Testament. Ephesians 1 and verse 11, we read there concerning how the Lord works. Ephesians 1 and 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. We've all many a time been stumped at such verses. When we've come up against, as it were, the Red Sea. When we've come up against hard, difficult places. In our own lives and in the life of the church and maybe in our broader family circle. And yet this Bible teaches me that God, in his eternal purposes, he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. It's all working out, brethren and sisters, according to his own divine and to his own eternal purpose. God works. God works in nature. We read about that in Psalm 74, of the powerful way that God works in nature. Verse 13, verse 15 to verse 17. God is not only the great creator, he is the sustainer. He controls, he presides, he regulates all what is happening. And we'll look out today and we'll see God's marvelous works in nature. God works in history. What is history? I remember old Mrs. Clark from Rough Island coming to our primary school. And isn't it funny, the little things you remember, and writing the word history up on the blackboard, and she divided it into two, and it just simply read, his story. What is history? It's his story. It's the story of God in the affairs of man. It's God overruling in the affairs of man. We see it very evident in this psalm. Israel coming to the Red Sea. They couldn't go forward. They couldn't go backward. They couldn't go even sideways. But God opened up the way. And you know, when God opened up the way, they went forward. And the way that God led the children of Israel was the way that destroyed the Egyptians. God's working in history. We've all been mesmerized, confused, baffled. I don't know how many adjectives you would use to describe our reaction to what's going on over in Westminster, all these Brexit negotiations and struggles and all that goes on with it, and we just wonder what actually is happening, and very few of us really understand what is happening. Maybe the ones over there don't understand. It was obviously they don't understand what's happening either, but God's overruling it. God works not just in history past, but God works in the present tense. And I do not believe he's finished with us. The text tells us that God also works in redemption. He's working salvation. Not wonderful. He is working salvation in the midst of the earth. Now, what is the great purpose of God in redemption? We looked at this passage a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 15 when we thought about the church council at Jerusalem. Acts 15, and we read here, verse 13, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. James said, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for himself. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this will I return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. God's working salvation in the midst of the earth, and souls are being brought to him. There's not one soul for whom Christ died that's not going to be brought in. From every tribe, from every kindred, from every nation, they're all, brethren and sisters, they're all going to be brought in. From the most remotest region, they're going to be brought in. From areas that we never even heard tell of, they're going to be brought in. Last year, we had with us representative of the TBS. He told us of the translation of the scriptures into the national language of Mongolia, and of how God used that translation to open up the hearts and lives of countless people, and to bring them in and bring them through for Christ. God's working. I listened in the past week how the gospel first arrived in Japan many years ago. An aristocratic gentleman was reading his Bible as his boat passed up the shoreline of Japan, an English Bible. And a great gust of wind blew across the deck of the ship and blew his Bible into the water, and it landed up on the shore of Japan. Japanese army officer was on the beach the next day, and he found this book and he dried it out and he was mesmerized by it, and he taught himself how to read that book. And he came to trust in the God of that book. God working salvation in the midst of the nations. Across the world, God is working. God is stirring hearts. And God is moving in lives. And God is bringing in his church. God is working. We often think of our own nation and we lament the lack of interest amongst our own people. But you know, there are immigrant churches in this nation. God has brought many immigrants to this land. And some of the evangelical churches are filled with them. People who have an interest in the things of God and the things of the Lord. Churches being established in Dublin by people from South America. God is working salvation in the midst of the nations. I think of our church in Walthamstow in London. God is working salvation in the midst of the nations. I think of all of the ways that the Lord works. It's never-ending business. As o'er each continent and island the dawn leads on another day, the voice of prayer is never silent, nor dies the strain of praise away. We'll close today by finding further encouragement in this text to seek after God. We can take encouragement from the fact that God has not changed. As we read of God working in the past, we know that he's still doing the same today. It is a tremendous comfort that the Bible's just right up to date. This text is right up to date. God is working. Maybe you're here today facing great difficulty. Humanly speaking, there's no way out of the problem. And what can you do? Simply trust God to work it out for you. He alone can make sense of the tangled web of life and make sense out of it. And don't allow the devil to drive you into despair. You trust him today to seek after God, because God can work it out. And what a thought we can seek him as our king. We sang Newton's hymn earlier on. We are coming to a king great petitions to him bring. What is man that God is mindful of him? And yet God invites man, puny, weak, frail man, frail children of dust and feeble as clay, to come to him with his petitions. In the midst of all the battles of life, in the midst of all of the difficulties of life, this is a verse of encouragement. No matter how dark the hour is, every believer can plead the ancient works of God. Lord, you did it in days gone by. You gave deliverance to your people in days gone by. You saved people in days gone by. You haven't changed. You can do it again today. That's our encouragement to seek after the Lord. The mighty work of Calvary still stands. The overthrow of sin and Satan and hell has not been overthrown. And you can be assured that he who has wrought such mighty deliverances for us in the past will not now desert us to our foes. May, by faith, we catch a glimpse today of our King. I trust as you leave the building, you'll be able to say, my King, working it all out. God is my King, working salvation in the midst of the earth. I pray the Lord will bless his word today to our hearts and make it to be an encouragement to all of our lives. Let's please unite our hearts in prayer as we seek the Lord together and as we commit our way to Almighty God. Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we have a great King today who's working all things out according to his own eternal purpose and to his own eternal glory. We pray today that you'll give to us faith to see the King, to see the King in all of his glory, and to trust in his eternal purposes for our own lives, for that of our families, for that of the church family, for that of the nation and of the land. Lord, you're working in the midst of the nations, and we thank that you're calling out a people for your name. And we pray today that across the nations of the world that your name will be glorified and be uplifted and greatly exalted. Bless all who know and love thee. Help us today to be drawn closer to the King. And bless today those that are still in rebellion to the claims of King Jesus. I pray that they'll be brought in contrition and lowliness of heart to trust in him even today as their own and personal Saviour. Hear us now as we part our company. Be with us throughout the remainder of the day and gather once again with your people in this house this evening and bless the week of meetings that lie ahead. We pray this believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.